I was reminded as Victor was giving testimony of God's goodness to us, of a man I bought books from one time. I have been able to build my library over the years, buying from pastors who no longer study. It's been a very effective, sad, but effective means of buying books. One pastor in particular that I bought a few boxes of books from was telling me he no longer needed them. And they were good books, good commentaries, good language resources, stacks of them. And I said, did you memorize them? I mean, how do you not need these books? And he said, I download my sermons. He's like, it's great. Someone else does the work. I get to do other stuff during the week. And then it just comes to me on, Friday afternoon. And I'm like, where do you do that? And he gives me the web address. I'm not giving it to you because you don't give away my secrets. No. So I immediately go home and I sign up. I'm like, I've got to see this. And so lo and behold, you get this sermon every week and you can adapt it to your setting, and there's dozens of these out there. What struck me, what reminded of that when Victor was talking is the fact that over the course of the last couple of years, the subject matter of many of those sermons has been giving. And you can see what's happened as churches begin to struggle and finances are difficult and the world around us doesn't know what to do and how to deal with the shortcomings and the lack of finances, and as churches struggle, the answer, of course, is for the preacher to stand up and tell you to give. And then go to text in the scripture that commands you to give, and then you'll give and then we'll be fine. Now, I'm not against sermons on giving. There are commands in Scripture to give. There's commands about giving sacrificially. There's commands on how we're to give. The problem is this, and this is what ties into Peter. It puts the cart before the horse. See, I can give you a sermon on giving. I can give you a sermon on having a good marriage, on raising your kids. And those aren't bad. Those are subjects that Scripture deals with. It's not bad to deal with those. The danger is we're tempted to believe that moment, the moment that you hear the sermon, that you feel sometimes manipulated, sometimes guilted, sometimes maybe genuinely convicted, that's the answer to holiness. That's the answer to obedience. See, and Peter has turned this on its head. What Peter has said is, no, you're not holy by pursuing holiness, per se. You become holy by pursuing God. You're not obedient by pursuing obedience. You're obedient by pursuing God. And as I pursue God, as I long to know God, the result will be an obedient life. Obedience is the fruit of knowing God. Giving, as an example, and this is the point that Victor made that I wholeheartedly agree with, is the result of knowing God. It's the sacrifice I look forward to making, not because I'm obligated to do it, but because I know God, I want to follow after God, and obedience is the fruit of knowing our God and our Savior. This is crucial to Peter's argument. It's crucial to understand the New Testament. It's crucial to understand what it means to be a Christian, to understand we first need to pursue our God. And those other things are what fall into place. The other things are the fruit of this pursuit. And so that's our desire on Sunday morning, just to open up the Bible together, look at it, ask, what does this teach us about God? What does this tell us about our Savior? And then God, in His glorious and infinite wisdom by the power of the Spirit, begins to work in hearts and we become obedient. It's why I'm very careful to seek to give application that's broad. Because oftentimes, if I'm too specific, then three of you are like, yeah, that's me. I got to change that. And the rest of you are like, whew, off the hook, right? But it's amazing to me time and time and time again how people come up and they're like, this is what the Lord taught me this morning. And I never could have thought to apply it in that way. The Spirit did. The Spirit knows. Because He works through His Word, and the very Spirit that inspired His Word is the Spirit that's at work in your life in this moment and takes this and says, this is what you're to do with it. And so we come to a book like Peter, and instead of dismissing it as an ancient text that maybe has some platitudes for our lives today, and we can ask how to be better people, we come to it knowing this is inspired by the living God, about the living God. This is His living, abiding, eternal Word. And He says, come and know me through it. So 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 4. As you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the Word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellences of Him who called you out of the darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you're God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You ever play those word association games? You say a word and then you got to just answer the first thing that pops into your mind. Let's do that. You don't have to do it out loud. That might be a terrifying experience. But just in your own mind, I'm going to say a word and I want you to just think. What's the first thing that pops in your head, okay? If I say to you the word church, what comes to your mind? It's the first thing that pops into your head when you hear the word church. Do you remember this? I don't know if I can still do this. Right? Here's the church and here's the steeple. Open the doors. Yeah, I'm not trying to ruin your childhood, but that's just really wrong. You know why? It teaches us to do what we have done so horribly in the Western church. We've associated church with a building. See, here's the church, and inside the church are the people. What's the problem with that? It makes the church the building. The church is the structure. We've been programmed to do it. Many of you probably, when I said church, you thought, okay, building. So you probably didn't think, you know, building with scoreboard on the wall. That's probably not what came to mind, right? Maybe you thought cathedral. Maybe you thought a large steeple. Maybe you thought just a white kind of a country church. I don't know what your picture is in mind, but many of us are programmed to think building. Church is where you go. Church is a place you visit. Church is a place we come to. You can't find that picture in Scripture. You can't find it. The church is gathered together in Scripture. The church does meet in Scripture. They're commanded to meet in Scripture. But nowhere will you find in the pages of the New Testament a description of church where you walk away and think, oh, building. Literal four walls building. Steeple, bell. We don't have a bell. Wouldn't that be cool if we had a bell, right? But remember, that's not church. You can't find it. And yet it is what we most associate with church. We ended last week in verse 4, reminded of the fact that those who are saved, who are believers, have tasted the Lord and discovered that He's good. And we said that this is a personal taste. That is, you must taste of the Lord. I can't taste of Him for you. You cannot be saved by my experience. You cannot be saved because your parents are saved. You must taste that the Lord is good. You must experience that. You must know that He has saved you from your sins. It's a personal taste, but it's not a private taste. As soon as we taste of the Lord, He places us into community. And we are part of something that is bigger than us. And in this section of chapter 2, what Peter does for us is he gives us one of the great pictures in the New Testament of the church. This is what the church is. This is what the church is about. This is central to understanding the nature of the church. That yes, you have tasted of the Lord, and that is an individual taste, but it is also puts you as part of a community. He does not tell us in this passage that we need to attend church. He reminds us, you are the church. It's not that you open the doors of the church and there are the people in the church. The people are the church. You are the church. You are the body of Christ. You are the temple. And what should not surprise us at all, and what I don't want us to miss in this text, is that his description of church is bound up in the person and the nature of Christ. As he describes the church to us, you know what he spends all these verses doing? Telling us about Jesus. He says, you want to understand the church? Then you got to understand Christ. Because if you miss Christ, you don't have a church. If you set Christ aside, if you take Christ out of the equation, you have no church. So to understand the church and to understand what God is doing, we must understand the person of Christ. That's what we'll look at first, the person of Christ. Now we need to put this in its context because he is speaking to a group of people far removed from our understanding. And he gives them a picture, a metaphor of a spiritual temple. And he bolsters his argument with Old Testament text, text that these people would immediately have understood. They immediately would have put into their context. So it would be like for us, if I quote to you John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. If I say that to you, you in your minds immediately put it in John 3. You immediately know this is at the end of a conversation with a man named Nicodemus. I don't need to even tell you that. You can immediately in your minds put it in a context. These people would have done the same thing with these verses and with these concepts that Peter gives. They immediately would have had an understanding of them. And the first thing that we need to understand is this idea of a temple. Because it's probably different than our idea of a temple. It's different than a picture you may have. I don't know what you think of when you think of temple, some holy place that's set aside. That certainly is part of it. As believers, you're probably grounded in the Old Testament. You're thinking the Jewish temple. And that is what they would have understood. But there's more to it than just the building. For them, the temple was the place of God's self-disclosure. The temple is where God showed up. The temple is where God lived. Now, they believed God was omnipresent. They believed that God was everywhere. But God uniquely showed himself in the temple. You have that picture in the Old Testament when the temple is dedicated and the glory of God comes over just as it did in the tabernacle in the wilderness and indwells the Holy of Holies. This is where God lives. And if you're going to go meet God, that's where you go. You go to the temple because God shows himself there. It was the center of corporate worship. It's where the people of Israel gathered to worship. They gathered at the temple, at the place where God disclosed himself. It was the center of the sacrificial system. It's where sacrifices were made. On the Day of Atonement, people would bring their animals to be sacrificed to atone for their sins. And so it was the center of all sacrificial activity. It was the center of priestly activity. This is where the priests lived. This is where they worked. This is where day after day they would go in and perform their duties before the Lord. So all of this is in the mind of a first century Jew who hears the word temple. It's the place where God lives. The dwelling place of God, the center of God's activity, the sacrificial system, the priest, all of that is bound up in temple. It's where you meet God. Now Peter says, he's going to say we are the temple of God. And we have to feel a bit of the shock that that would have been to a first century Jew to be equated individually or as a group of people with the temple of God. And then secondly, he's going to speak In the context of this metaphor, about a cornerstone. We're introduced in verse 6 to a quote from the Old Testament that he is the cornerstone, chosen and precious, speaking of Christ. So we've got to understand this picture, and you've probably heard it variously explained over the years. The cornerstone was the chief stone, the, the primary stone that the builders would use. As they would set out to build a building, you would look for that stone that would sit on the corner, much like our foundation or our footings. And that stone would have to be square. That stone would have to be able to support the weight of the building that's going to be put on it. That stone determined the size and the course, the direction, the verticals, the horizontals of your building. You could not go out of the bounds of that stone. That stone established everything about your building. The height of the structure, the direction of the structure, all were determined by this stone. When I was entering into high school, the school that I went to bought some additional property with high school classrooms on it. And there were actually old homes that we were going to convert into high school classrooms. And we had a big work day, and one of the things that we had to do is the footings had become crooked over the years and could not support the weight of the building that had rested on them because they weren't built correctly. And so we had to jack the building. To jack the building up, I just dug holes when they dig holes, but then I say we did this. So we jacked this building up and then dug these holes out and put in new footings. And the footings are what allowed you to rest this building on it so that it would be true and it would be stable. If those footings are not straight, if they're not in line, if they're not exactly precisely where they need to be, you cannot have a sound building. And so they would have understood this when they speak of cornerstone. It's that stone that you would look for that would establish everything about the building that's to be built. Verse 4, he says, as you come to him, that is Christ, the Lord, a living stone. A living stone. Now, have you heard that enough times that it doesn't sound weird to you? A living stone? What do you mean a living stone? Stones don't live. We've all seen monuments to great men or women. We've seen statues. They're not living statues. They're statues. They're stone. They're hunks of marble or hunks of granite. That's all they are and no more. He's saying not Christ. Christ is a living stone. This is why you don't have graven images of God. He's not a graven image. He's not something to put up on a platform and say, here's God. Let's worship God. And he's like, that's a hunk of rock. That's not God. God is alive and God is moving and God is active. When Christ is called the living stone, certainly in Peter's mind, this is a reference to the resurrection, no doubt. This is the truth that transformed Peter's life. The man who walked away from Christ, now after having seen the risen Lord, is the man standing up in front of thousands at Pentecost. Out of fear of death, he's running from these people. Out of fear that he'll suffer the fate of Christ, he's hiding in a room. But now he's seen the resurrected Lord, the living Lord. And now he stands in front of these people and says, this is who I worship. If you're going to kill me, kill me. But I've seen the risen Lord. He worships a living stone. Now put this in the greater context for Peter. These people are suffering. These people are under the threat of persecution. And he just reminds them in this simple little phrase, you worship a living God. You worship one who conquered death. You worship one that has victory over the grave. So there's no need to fear. So Jesus, to speak of him as the living stone, as the cornerstone, speaks of him as a living person who constrains the entire construction of this temple by his very person and character. It is ridiculous to conceive of people being part of the church who do not accept Christ. It is inconceivable to any New Testament writer, this notion that seems to pop up time and time again, that somehow I can be saved without Christ. That I can be part of the church without Christ. He is the cornerstone. Without him, there is no church. There is no salvation. And then in verse 6, to bolster his argument, to support it, he quotes from Isaiah 28. Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. In Isaiah, the prophet is speaking to the leaders who believed they could not be overthrown. They were living in the south. You remember Jerusalem, Israel had split into a northern and southern kingdom. The northern kingdom had been taken away. And the southern kingdom felt confident they would not be defeated because they had the temple. We have the house of God. We have the city of David. We have the city on a hill. We have the temple of God, the dwelling place of God. The north may get captured, but we're good. Their confidence was in this temple. Their confidence was in this place. The result is that they ignored the prophecies of men such as Jeremiah because they believed they were secure in the shadow of the temple. In Isaiah chapter 28, God mocks their confidence, their overconfidence, and says that surely their sense of safety has created in them nothing more than a covenant of death. They've committed themselves to death because they will not heed the warnings of the prophet and believe they're simply safe because of a building. They missed the point. Their presumed security is not in a place. It's not in a building. Their trust needs to be in the cornerstone. To avoid shame, to avoid destruction, we must believe in the chief cornerstone, that is Christ. Christ applies this very language to himself in the Gospels, Matthew and Mark and Luke. That he is the cornerstone. He is the one to be believed. He is the one to be built on. He is the foundation. We're immediately, I think, verse 6, pushed into the argument that's made over and over again in the book of Hebrews. That Christ is superior. He's better than the old temple. He's better than the old foundation. There's nothing, God established it and it was good and there was good things about it, but Christ is better. There's the old system and it was good, it was from God, but this system's better. There was the old covenant, it's good, it's from God. The new covenant's better. It's new, it's better. Jesus is the cornerstone. He is superior. You remember Peter's confession in Matthew 16? A verse that's been horribly abused over 2,000 years of church history now. Jesus asks, who do people say that I am? Finally, after a number of things, Peter stands up and says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Christ makes this incredible statement that heaven and earth has not revealed this to you. That the earth has not revealed this to you. This is from God. The Father has revealed this to you. This is a true statement. I am, in fact, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then what does he say? Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Oh, he must be talking about Peter. Can you imagine if the church was built on Peter? Peter who 1 minute's on top of the water and then he's drowning? Peter who 1 minute is proclaiming the excellencies of Christ, I will not deny you, I will never leave you, and then he's cutting some guy's ear off? This Peter? Let me tell you something. Peter would be the last person to stand up and say the church is built on me. When Christ said that, Peter understood it. The disciples understood it. And it's just church history that's abused it. He knew the building of the church, the foundation of the church is not on Peter, but on that confession. This is who Christ is, the chief cornerstone. Everything is built on him. This is the kind of cornerstone that withstands the day of trouble. This is the kind of foundation that cannot be shaken. This is the kind of foundation when we are built on it that we will not be moved in the midst of suffering. Come what may, whatever the world has to bring, Peter says to his audience, whatever suffering you face, remember this, you have been saved to a living hope. And that hope is built on the foundation of Jesus Christ. Oh, he has been, he goes on to describe him, rejected by men, but chosen and precious in the eyes of God. Chosen by God, precious to God. This, God says to his son, is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Speaks of his value, speaks of his worth. Oh, sure, the people might have rejected him. They might have ignored him. They might have passed him by. But he says, in fact, he is the chief cornerstone. Now get that picture in your mind. So the idea is that people are trying to build a building and even build that building to God. We want to build a building that's pleasing to God. And here's this stone that proclaims to be the chief cornerstone, the person of Christ, the Messiah, come in the flesh, God, come in the flesh. And one at a time, men come after it and they look at it and say, I don't think that's it. I don't think that's the right stone. I think we'll use this stone. We'll construct our building with our own stones. And they reject it. And God says, whatever those men have done, God has not rejected it. God has chosen it. And that stone is precious. It is the person of Jesus Christ. And the grand architect of the building says, this is the stone. And any other effort to build a building without it, without that stone, will crumble and will fall. It's about the person of Christ. But very importantly, we're forced to recognize that there's a choice to be made concerning Christ. He touches on it throughout this passage. There's a clear contrast that he makes in these verses between those that say he is the chief cornerstone and those that see him as nothing more than a stumbling stone. He's either the chief cornerstone or he's a stumbling block. And he is to you this morning. It's no different for us. Either Christ to you is the foundation of everything you believe. He constrains everything that you are, or he's just a stumbling block. He's just something that someone's put in your way. So that's the question we ask in our own hearts. Is he to me? Do I see him as the chief cornerstone or simply a stumbling block? He begins verse 4. He says, as you come to him. That's such a beautiful phrase. As you come to him. It reminds me of Christ beckoning when he was on the earth. It says to people, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. It may be that you came to church this morning with lots of baggage, lots of burden. You're loaded down with it. The precious, chosen cornerstone of God, Jesus Christ, looks at us and says, come to me. I can take the burden off. I can carry the baggage. It's not too heavy for me. It's not too much for me. It's not more than I can bear. I will give you rest. I love that picture in Pilgrim's Progress. What's so fascinating is this is the beginning of the book. You'd think this is where the book ends, but it's the beginning of the book. Christian discovers one day he has a burden. And it's weighing him down. And it says, Bunyan describes this burden as being so heavy that the Christian is fearful it will weigh him into the pit and carry him into hell. He recognizes this burden cannot be taken off by himself. He cannot rid himself from this burden. And so he sets out on a journey to rid himself from the burden. And he runs into a man named Evangelist. And Evangelist says, you see that gate over there? It's the narrow gate. Christian says, no, I don't see it. He goes, well, you see the light. I think so. Go toward the light and then go through the narrow gate. And you're going to come to a place called deliverance. And it's not that far into the book that Christian sees the place of deliverance. And there's a cross on a hill and there's a tomb underneath it. And he runs with much trouble, for the way is steep and difficult. And he gets to the foot of the cross. And as he kneels at the foot of the cross, at the place of deliverance, his burden just falls off his back. It's not the end of the journey, though, is it? It's the beginning of the journey. And he has this trek up hills. He's told all of a sudden, you've got to put some armor on. Wait, I got rid of the burden. You're right, the burden of sin is gone. The burden that was carrying you into the pit of hell is gone. But you've got to fight ahead of you. And so here's the breastplate of righteousness. Here are your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel. Here's a helmet of salvation. Because now you've got to battle through all the temptations that are in front of you. And so here it is, these people that have come to Christ. But what's so interesting about verse 4 is it's a continual process. This is not a one-time coming. We come to him in salvation and he rids us of that burden and he takes the weariness off our backs. But now these people are in the midst of the battle and he says, keep coming. Keep coming. Don't stop coming. You have tasted that I am good. Now continually come to me. I love the words of the old song that speak to this reality of the coming to Christ, the response to the call, just as I am, without one plea. That is, I can't plead before the throne of God. I can't say, hey, look at me. I have no merit. I have no plea but this. What's the plea? Your blood and your beckoning. Your blood was shed for me and you have called me, so Lord, I come. Now see this is crucial. It is coming to Christ that leads to the building of the church. It is not the coming to church that comes first. We have to see this. See, the path to the cross is not through the church. It's when you come to the cross that now you are a brick in the hands of an almighty God who builds his church. We have to get the order of this correct. Having tasted the goodness of the Lord, we continue to come. This coming speaks of drawing close. He structures this word in a way that makes it intense. It speaks of intimacy, of abiding personal relationship to the one that I'm coming to, the living stone, Christ himself. The movement of my entire person toward the person of Christ. Some believe in him. Some put their trust in him. He reinforces this with the quote in verse 6 that we looked at. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. But you must believe in him. You must believe in the cornerstone, chosen and precious. We must believe in Christ. We must trust in Christ. We must put our faith in Christ. It is exclusive. There is no other way. I hear Peter in his epistle recounting his own sermons to say that there is no other name under heaven by which you must be saved. There's no other way. It's Christ and Christ alone. It's not as obvious of a point in the society that we live in as it once was. We live in a very pluralistic society. You're confronted with it every day. And so the movement, it seems, is not always animosity towards Christianity so much. At least it's not treated that way. Just don't shove it down my throat. I'm okay that you're a Christian. Just don't try to make me a Christian. I'm okay that you're a follower of Christ. Just don't try to call me to be a follower of Christ. And after all roads lead to heaven, right? We're all going to get there in the end. God is loving. God is good. God is gracious. God is merciful. So he's certainly not going to punish people just because they didn't know Christ. He wouldn't do that. Peter says, you must accept the chosen and precious stone of Christ. Some won't, and look at the results. Some see him as a stumbling stone, verse 7. Some do not believe. So the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, but they've rejected it, and it's become a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to them. He quotes from Isaiah chapter 8. If you look at Isaiah 8 in the context, you see a people stumbling because they do not believe the very message that could save them. Isn't that the plight of the Old Testament prophet? To stand up and say, thus saith the Lord, and the people are God, he's not going to do that. I'm from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's not going to punish me. This is the promised land. He's not going to take it away. And the prophets, till they're blue in the face, time and again, if you do not repent, then he's going to bring calamity. If you do not repent, you're going to go into exile. Time and again, they reject the very message that could bring them life. So it is with the gospel, isn't it? The gospel is a stumbling block for people. Christ is a stumbling block to people. Christ is an offense. Why? Because when I tell somebody the gospel, I am going after the very core of who they are. That they think they're good. They think they have something to offer. That we think in our humanity that God somehow will be pleased with me. After all, I'm not that bad. And the gospel says you are undone. And you have nothing to offer. You have nothing to please God. You cannot save yourself. You cannot merit your salvation. You need Christ and Christ alone. And so to accept the gospel, I have to recognize my total inability to save myself. And so the very message that should be life is death. Becomes a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. At the end of verse 8, he puts a parallel to the beginning of verse 7. You'll notice verse 7, so the honor is for you who believe. The end of verse 8, he gives commentary then on those that don't believe. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. Now, we must not miss either of these phrases. And we must not overemphasize either. You have to emphasize both. We'll just spend a brief amount of time on what could be a long dissertation trying to contemplate these truths. There are two truths here. And these two phrases point to a glorious and mysterious truth that runs through all the Scripture. The first is this: God is sovereign over absolutely everything, but that sovereignty is not threatened and is not diminished, or does not diminish human responsibility. God is sovereign over absolutely everything, everything. And if you're asking, well, do you mean everything? I do. When I say everything, I mean everything. I love the way Spurgeon describes it. He's like, God is in charge of the course of movement of the spray of water coming off the front of the ship. He has charted the course of each drop of spray that moves from. He is sovereign over everything in a way that does not diminish human accountability. That's the first truth. Secondly, humans are accountable for every decision they make in a way that does not diminish God's sovereignty. Humans, you and I, are responsible for every decision we make in a way that does not make God dependent. It does not make Him secondary. I'm responsible. I'm accountable. He's sovereign. And these two great truths, God's sovereignty and human responsibility, are taught in Scripture as compatible truths. Both equally true, both compatible. Let me give you one example from Peter's own preaching in Acts chapter 4. Persecution in the church is already being threatened. They begin to pray and they quote Psalm 2. In verse 27, then he references the... Let's look at it. Go to Acts chapter 4. I want you to see this. I'm assuming you know I wouldn't make it up, but it's better to look at it yourself. Acts chapter 4. Okay, he quotes Psalm 2, and then verse 27 he says this. Let's start in verse 26. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed. That's Christ. Verse 27. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. Herod and Pilate and the Jews and the Gentiles came against the anointed. They came against him. They decided to kill him. They did evil against him. Right? They set themselves against him. They gathered together against the anointed to do all these things against Christ. And what did they do? They killed him. Then he offers the commentary in verse 28. What did they gather to do? To do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. He puts it in the context of the cross. Now this is why I take you to Acts 4. You can see the same thing in Acts 2. It's because the evil of the cross is undeniable. There is no more heinous evil that's ever taken place than the cross of Christ. A perfect, perfect man, the God-man, put to death on the cross. And yet we see that these men did nothing that God had not determined, that God had not predestined they do. Now you have a choice. And most often we want to emphasize one of those truths over the other. If I reject God's sovereignty in all things, then not only do I have to just re-explain the very clarity of the text, okay? But I have to see the cross as a horrible accident. The cross is not something that God had determined before the foundation of the world when He speaks of saving you. God had not determined in relationship with the Son that His Son is going to be obedient and go and be obedient even unto death. That in Genesis chapter 3, the what we call the first picture, a glimpse of the gospel, the promise that the head of Satan would be crushed. And you trace this, the sacrificial system and the coming of the Messiah and the suffering servant. If God is not sovereign, then the cross is a horrible accident. It's a horrible evil done by men, and God is up in heaven going, okay, we've got to make this one work. We've got to try to make this cross thing work into my plan. But if you reject human responsibility and so overemphasize the sovereignty of God in something like the cross, you know what happens? The cross becomes unnecessary. because now I don't need the cross. If there's no human responsibility in the cross, then there's no need for Christ to die. So the cross, if I overemphasize sovereignty, becomes an accident that God has to adjust to. If I overemphasize human responsibility, the cross becomes irrelevant. It becomes unnecessary. After all, wouldn't it be unfair to blame Herod, Pilate, or those people that put him to death? After all, God did it. God, they only did what God determined them to do. They're not accountable. Well, if they're not accountable, then I'm not accountable, and we don't need the cross. To be a believer, Peter recognizes, he just assumes this truth, is to recognize the compatibility of these two great truths. We don't have to fully comprehend its mystery, but we do have to trust it. That although I believe and Scripture teaches that God is absolutely sovereign in all things, I am responsible for my sin. I must come to Him. I must respond in obedience. I must come when I'm beckoned. And at the same time, believe that no matter how great the evil, no matter how great my own sin, no matter how great the evil in the world, God is still in control. And there's nothing beyond the bounds of His sovereignty. Peter just simply assumes this and throws in these two lines at the end of verse 8. Like, I know this isn't a question in your minds, but they disobeyed Him. And guess what? They did exactly what they were destined to do. The question for each of us is this in regards to this decision. Is Christ, is your view of Christ, your understanding of Christ, He is the chief cornerstone. Do you see Him as the chief cornerstone? Or do you see Him as a stumbling block? Is the gospel just in the way? Is this talk of the sufficiency of Christ and the sufficiency of His sacrifice and the need to commit all of your life to Him, to serve Him with your whole life, it just messes up your day. You don't need that. There's two ways to respond to Christ. The person of Christ, the choice concerning Christ. Now look at the consequences. Glorious, beautiful consequences for those who are in Christ. Verse 5 it's introduced, and then verses 9 and 10 he spells it out. He connects us in verse 5 to the living stone. Do you see this? He speaks to the living stone in verse 4 and verse 5. You yourselves like living stones. You yourselves are like living stones. You see, you come to Christ, and this is what He does for you. Here's the chief cornerstone, Christ. Now you are a stone. You have life, and He starts to build His church. He builds this temple to be the dwelling place of God, to be the place where He is manifest in the world. He picks this theme up in verse 9. The first thing that we see that He does, the first consequence, is He builds us up and He puts us together. We become living stones. We share the life of Christ. We have eternal life. This is why Paul says death has no victory, because you can't kill me. Oh, sure, you can kill the body, but I have eternal life. It's not that in the future I'll have eternal life. I have it now. It is a present possession. I belong to Christ. I've been placed in Christ, united with Christ, like stones in an actual building. Paul says this elsewhere in Ephesians chapter 2, a passage I'm sure you're familiar with. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. He brings us into relationship with Himself, and this is key to Peter's argument. He puts us in relationship with one another. There are no solo Christians. There are no mavericks. It's not an option in the Christian faith. It's not an option to say, I've tasted of God, and I'm going to do it on my own. He doesn't do that. He says, no, I'm building you up together. I'm building a temple, and every brick is part of this temple. Elsewhere, we see every member part of the body of Christ. So He builds us up. Then He sets us apart, a holy priesthood. He picks that up in verse 9. This idea of holiness, I think, ties us back into chapter 1 and all the commands that have been given centering around the call to holiness. We are a holy priesthood. Verse 9, but in contrast to those who have rejected him, in contrast to those who have found him to be a stumbling block, you, plural, all, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. All plural. Not you individual, you all. Y'all are. We are a holy priesthood. We are a chosen race. We are a people for his own possession. The background of this is Exodus 19:6, and maybe we can explore this in more detail some other time. I think Exodus 19:6 is maybe the key verse to understanding the history of Israel. God says to Israel, I'm going to make of you a kingdom of priests. You will be a kingdom of priests. What do priests do? Priests are mediators between God and man. They stand in the gap. When God establishes this nation, he doesn't establish them to go off and live alone in some little cultic society worshiping Yahweh God. He says, no, you as a nation will stand in the gap between man, the world, and God. You will bridge that gap. You will be a kingdom, an entire kingdom of priests. I think that's the background for this. You are a chosen race, church. You are a royal priesthood. Function as priests to the world. We are mediators of God's glory to the rest of the world. That's the role of the church. The temple here is not a building. The priesthood is not an office. He's saying the church collectively will mediate the glory of God to the world. They will put on display the glory of God to the world. Now, this is in contrast to the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, there were ceremonies to become a Jew. You had to come through Israel. You go to the temple. People from all over did this. Anybody could follow Yahweh. You'd come to Israel and you'd go to the temple and you'd offer sacrifices in the temple because this is the picture of God's abiding with man. There's a building, a place. Come to the New Testament, he says, you're the building. You're the temple. And so if the world wants to get saved, what do? They come to the church? No, what does Christ say to do? Go. And he reverses the whole program. In the New Testament, we don't say to the world, hey, come to us. We got the secret. Christ says, now go. And wherever you go, you're the church, you're the temple, and you are to mediate the presence of God, the glory of God, to a world that needs to hear this and see this message. We're the priests. We're the temple. A holy nation set aside, purified. The domain of God's sovereign reign. People should see us and recognize we serve somebody else. They should recognize in our service of one another that our allegiance lies with a different king than a king of this world. We belong as a nation to another God, another king, a people for his own possession, the people of God belonging to him, set apart for him. And he quotes one of my favorite passages in Scripture. One of my favorite themes to look at in Scripture. He quotes from Hosea verse 10. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. It's a theme that I believe carries from the garden to the end. In Revelation chapter 21, well, to go back, you remember probably starting in Genesis and ending Revelation is not a good idea right now. But this theme is carried through where man's sin breaks fellowship with God. God is abiding with man, right? God is living with man. God is walking with man in the cool of the day. And sin breaks this fellowship. And God establishes this nation, this people where his presence is mediated through this place to the rest of the world. And they are his people and he is their God. By the time you get to Hosea, the nation had walked so far away from God that the Hosea's got to marry Gomer. I mean, that's bad enough. But she's a prostitute with a horrible name. He's got to marry her. And then he names his kids. Name your kid, not my people. Name your kid, no mercy. For these people are not my people. And these people, I will have no mercy upon them. The people of Israel. Then you get to the New Testament. And now he's building a temple. Out of you and me, bricks, based on the chief cornerstone. And he has this, he said, these are my people. This is my possession. These are my priests. These are the mediators of my glory to the world. They are my people. I am their God. They have received my mercy. You get to Revelation chapter 21. I'm skipping a bunch of this. You got to spend time studying this. And you get to heaven, and it's the scene in Revelation 21 where every tear is wiped away. And I just view this as being a cosmic sigh of relief, of consummation, where it says, there's a sense of, and finally, God's dwelling is with man, and they are his people, and he is their God. That's us, folks. In the meantime, before we get to Revelation 21, before the consummation of all things, the world should look at us and go, there's something different about them. There's something unique about that community. They're proclaiming something different. He has built us up. He has set us apart. And then he commissions us. This is what's different. The commissioning is really, it involves two things here, but it's really just worship. First, he says, he has done this for us that we would offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That's verse 5. He's made us the holy priesthood to offer. This is why we're a priesthood, that we might offer spiritual sacrifices, not lamb sacrifices on an altar like the priests of old. We are a new priest, priest of the new covenant, offering spiritual sacrifices. In the Old Testament, sacrifices were offered at a set time in a set way. Now we don't offer bulls and goats. What do we offer? What's the offering? We offer sacrifice of praise. What's Romans 12 say the offering is? Ourselves. I urge you, brothers, by the mercies of God, present yourselves as an offering to God, as a sacrifice to God. Put yourself up on the altar before the world. Lay on the altar before God, saying, this is what I give you. I give you everything. And then he says the same thing there. This is acceptable to God. This is a sacrifice that God finds acceptable. It's not about a place. It's not about a building. This is what Christ says to the woman at the well, right? She asks a great question, the Samaritan woman. It's a brilliant question. The Samaritans and Jews hated one another, so the Samaritans, they had their temple. The Jews, they had their temple. They both worshipped Yahweh God. They both studied the Old Testament. The Samaritans, not the whole thing, but they're part of it. They believed in God. She asked Jesus, where do we worship God? Can I worship him here? Do I have to go to Jerusalem? And he goes, I'm telling you, time's coming, and now is when true worshipers will worship God in spirit and truth. You don't go to mountain A or mountain B. You know why? Because wherever you are in Christ, you are the temple, you are the church, and that's where you worship God. It's not about a place. There's nothing sanctified about a place. Worship is about all of life. Now, we call this a worship service, and that's not bad, but it's dangerous. Because it might promote in you the thinking that you worship from 9 to 10:30. Or for some of you, you know, 9:30 to 10:30. So every once in a while, I go over. I feel like I've earned it. So, right, but this Sunday morning, we come together for worship. This is when we worship. And even more dangerous, you know what we do? In our worship service, we have the worship time. And we have a worship leader. So the only time we really worship is when we're singing, being led by a worship leader. If you'll notice, it's very purposeful. It's not an accident that you'll hear elders, when they come to pray for the offering, speak of the offering time as a continuation of our worship. Let's continue in worship. You'll hear the person that's leading the singing that morning, the worship through song, say, Pastor Steve's going to come up and we're going to continue in worship through our study of the Word. Because all of it's worship, but not just this hour and a half. When you leave those doors this morning, it's worship. He doesn't want just an hour and a half. He wants it all. He wants everything. He says, this is the response to what God has given. I give him my work and my family and my leisure time and my devotional time and my church time. It's all his. My life is on the altar. This is corporate worship, and this is precious. And this is good, and this is commanded, and we have to be here, and this is unique. This is a picture of Revelation 21. This is the church gathered. This is believers gathered to study God, to know his word, to encourage one another, to build one another up. But then to go out. Because we're not to Revelation 21 yet. where we just get to stay together forever in church, as the church. So corporate worship is essential, but don't mistake that for being what worship is in the New Testament. It's all of life. And this offering leads to exaltation. I have made you these things, a race, the priesthood, the holy nation, a people for my own possession. Why? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into marvelous light. We've touched on this. This offering of our lives leads to the proclamation of what God has done for us, the praise of his excellent name. We give him glory. We give him honor. We give him praise for what he's done. He has called us out of darkness into light. So many songs I was thinking that sing of this truth. The one that first came to my mind, "And Can It Be?" Long my imprisoned spirit lay. I wish I could have written that line. Isn't that great? Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke. The dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Right? It is our delight, having been taken from darkness into light, to then go and proclaim the excellencies of him who unbound us from those chains to a world that lives in darkness. And what's so striking is all these things are demonstrated in the plural. They're demonstrated in community. The world will know we're Christians by our love for ourselves. They'll know we're Christians because we love ourselves so much and so well. They'll know we're Christians by our love for one another. They see us living together. They see something different. They see forgiveness. And we say, oh, that's not about me. That's about what Jesus did for me. That's why I can forgive. When someone wrongs me, when someone cuts me off on the road, the reason I don't chase them down and shoot them is because of Christ. See, Christ forgave me. How can they just cut me off? They see us live and doing things or not doing things as the world does, pursuing holiness. And they're like, boy, you're a good person. Oh, no, actually, I'm a wretch. But let me tell you what Christ has done for me. I'm a bad person. I'm an evil person, but this is what Christ has done for me anyway. See, all of these things point to the glory of God. The world's to look at us and see something different. It's so baffling to my mind that so often, instead, it seems the church is watching the world to figure out what its next step is going to be. And Christ says, no, the world's supposed to be watching you. You proclaiming the excellencies of my name, you living in holy community, you a set aside nation, a royal priesthood proclaiming the glories of God, going, what's up with that? So much so that they're asking, where does this hope come from? And are you ready to give account for the hope that lies within you? It's about Christ. The church is about Christ. It's about the person of Christ. He is the chief cornerstone. We each must make a decision about Christ. Will our lives be built on him or built on no foundation at all? A foundation of self-righteousness, a foundation of works, a foundation of self that will not uphold in the day of judgment. Is he our cornerstone or is he a stumbling block to us, a rock of offense? And the consequences are that Christ, in doing this, is building up for himself a temple, a dwelling place of God, to put himself on display in the world, a temple, the meeting place of God, but now scattered, not a central location, proclaiming the excellencies of his name, a God that saved us and moved us from darkness into light. Let's pray.